Would you turn with me then to 1 Peter chapter 1? We continue our studies in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. It reads thus, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Last Sunday I worshipped in Washington, D.C., and the preacher urged us to have spiritual goals for the forthcoming year. He said that we ought not to be standing still, or rather slipping back, but we ought to be moving forward in our faith. And we ought to see to that by setting ourselves goals that we want to deepen our spiritual life in the forthcoming year. I think that in a way, Peter is saying the same thing. You read in verse 9, "You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, salvation is not just something past or something future, it's something past, present, and future. It's not a static thing. It's, in a way, a once-for-all thing, and yet it's something that's developing and moving all the time. You can say, "I have been saved." You can say, "I am being saved." And you can say, "I will be saved." I was saved the day I trusted Jesus as my Savior. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All my sins are gone. I will be saved when I get to heaven and get my inheritance that he has stored for me and guarding for me, when I live with him forever in his kingdom. But I am being saved now. The salvation of your souls. He means by souls, not some invisible bit in the middle of your body, but your whole self. It's a Greek idea that there, the body is evil and to be done away with, but there's something inside you called the soul which will escape at death, and that's what you long for, and that's the permanent state of escape and blessing. No, when God breathed into Adam life, he says he became a living soul, a living being. And the Hebrew and the Christian teaching from the Bible is that we are living souls. SOS. Save our souls is not a cry for evangelism. It's a cry to be fished out of the water or saved from the fire or something. My whole self. But of course, we know that that includes the spirit and the mind. And at death, there is a dissolution of the spirit from the body, but that's temporary. There will be a new creation and a new body. Now, some people only have a sense of their past salvation. They say, "Yes, I was saved on March 14th, 1975. And you get the feeling that that's when God started and stopped in their life. And they haven't gone on with the Lord ever since. And when you get to know them and you see their barrenness and fruitlessness and loveless, you really wonder if they were not stillborn. Because they don't seem to have developed in their salvation at all. They always look to the past, something that happened years ago. Other people do have a past and a future. They do acknowledge they're going to be saved on the judgment day or when they meet the Savior. But they have no present tense in their salvation, do you? If you ever go to Switzerland in the beautiful Alps and look in the graveyards of the pretty churches, there are some very sad inscriptions on the tombstones, because many are buried there who died in climbing accidents. But one just has this very brief message of this man: died climbing. That's what should be true of every Christian, you know. Died climbing. Because if we're not still climbing, we'll be slipping back. You can't stand still in the Christian life. It's an ongoing, developing thing. Now, he speaks of three things in verse 8. He speaks of loving the Lord Jesus even though you don't see him. He speaks of believing in the Lord Jesus even though you do not see him. And he speaks of an inexpressible and glorious joy. So we're going to talk about loving the Lord Jesus and believing in Him and rejoicing in Him. But I'm going to start with believing in the Lord Jesus, because it seems to me that in the progression of the deepening of the spiritual life, believing in Him comes before loving Him. Because loving Him is a deeper thing, isn't it? As we shall see. You do not see Him now, he says, but you believe in Him. And he's commending them for that. He had had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus with physical sight. But they had not. These people in Asia Minor to whom he was writing, scattered throughout that region, had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they believe in the Lord Jesus. And he commends them for that. And all the more commendable that they're undergoing tests and trials and grief through trial. You see, we say, don't we, sometimes seeing is believing. They used to say that in those days too. Unless I see, I don't believe. I want proof. Do you remember on that first Easter Sunday when the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and the 12 were gathered in the upper room, but there were only 10 of them? Judas the traitor had gone and Thomas was away on an errand, and the Lord Jesus came and stood before them. First they couldn't believe it for joy, but he ate something with them and proved to them that he was real, he was corporal, he's in the body, he'd resurrected. And when Thomas came back, they told him about it and he said, no way. He looked to see what they'd been drinking, I think. And then he said, unless I see him and unless I put my finger in the nail prints and my fist in his side, rather crude, I won't believe. He's not even prepared to accept seeing is believing. Dead people don't rise. Crucified and buried saviors don't rise. He says, I don't think I would even trust my eyes. You're hallucinating. I want a confirming evidence with a dual sense. And a week later, of course, he was present and the Lord Jesus came again. And he said, Thomas, put your finger there now. He'd heard every word, he said. See, Jesus does hear every word we say. Even though we do not see him, he's present. And Thomas fell at his feet. He didn't do that crude thing. He didn't need to. He knew he's alive. And Jesus said this, because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me, isn't it? And these Christians that Peter is writing to. And John goes on to say, many other signs did Jesus that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So the blessing of God is upon us for believing in him whom we have not seen. Of course, most of those who did see with physical eyes didn't believe. You realize that? I mean, there were thousands who saw him, who heard his teaching, who observed his life, who witnessed his miracles, but they didn't believe in him. Why not? Well, one reason, his divinity was veiled by his humanity. Well, they said, the Son of God, working class, parents. It's unthinkable. Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, Galilee? No, he'll be a prince. He'll be born in Jerusalem. He'll have riches. He'll be famous. He'll be great. He'll be powerful. It can't be. A carpenter? We sit on his chairs. We eat from his table. He's mended our toys. It's Jesus. He gets tired, like the rest of us. He needs a drink of water like the rest of us. Crucified! He's died! How can he be the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we will believe you. Impossible. But there was enough there, even though his divinity was veiled by his humanity, to render them, or you and me, without excuse. What of his teaching? Never man spake like this man, they said. The world has never heard such teaching. What of his miracles? Where were the 5,000 now who had observed how when they were hungry and starving and away from all the shops, he fed them all to overflowing fullness with but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Where are they now? Without excuse, his lovely character. You see, it isn't seeing that's believing in the case of the Lord Jesus. Not with physical eyes. You need eyes on your heart. You need something called faith. It needs a miracle of God to take away the hardness of heart and the veil, the willful blindness over the gospel. Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They want to continue in their evil deeds. And if they come to the light, it will expose these things and they'll have to repent of them and put them away. That's why they rejected him. That's why men and women still reject him. It's interesting, isn't it? There were few who saw him with physical eyes and believed. Few. But he said, the Spirit is going to come. I'm going to send him. The Father and I are going to send the Spirit. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. And 50 days after his resurrection, the Spirit came the day of Pentecost. And Peter preached, and Jesus wasn't there now in the flesh to see with the physical eyes, but 3,000 were convicted and converted and baptized in the day, and then 5,000, and the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, it isn't a matter of seeing is believing, except this kind of sight, miraculous sight. So don't envy those who walked in Galilee and in the wrong sense. You too can believe. These believed. He commends them for believing though you do not see him. And yet we do long to see him. We long to see him because we believe in him. Because we have spiritual sight and believe in him, we long to have physical sight and be with him in his presence. In every sense. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I long to be with Christ, which is better by far, he said. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. And yet he said, I will not leave you as orphans, son. I'm going away, but I'm going to come. They said, how can you go away and still come? It was the Spirit, a spiritual presence. He's as near to you now. He's as near to you as breathing. Are you deepening your sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus with you every day? Do you greet him when you rise in the morning? First thing you do. Do you talk to him by the way? Do you thank him for the good things he gives to you during the day? Do you look to him during a time of trial? Do you listen for his voice? Does he speak to you? Do you speak to him? I heard a lovely story when I was away at a youth weekend with my youth from another church some years ago. We had an evangelist to speak to them, a guest. He told this story. He said he had come from another youth weekend, from another church he had been with, and they'd had lots of fun. And there was one girl there who loved the Lord, and she was taking a bath one afternoon, and they heard her in the bath because the walls of these cabins were rather thin, and they could hear her singing a chorus and splashing in the bath. And so the evangelist called her name, Sandra, and she stopped and listened. And then she started again and started to sing her chorus, and she started to splash around, and he called again, Sandra. And there was a silence, and then once more she began her ablutions and began to sing a little hesitantly. So he called a third time, and all the other kids were there, and he said, Sandra. She stopped and she said, yes, Lord. Yeah, he thought it was funny too, and all my kids thought it was very funny. Brought tears to my eyes, as a matter of fact. God uses different things in different ways. And I remember just bowing my head and saying, "Oh Lord, I don't know who that girl is, but God bless her." I wish I had such an expectation, such a sense of the nearness of you, Lord, that if I heard my name called, it could well be you, even though it's an audible voice that I've never heard before. Oh, you say naive. Well, maybe. Maybe. But you see, the Apostle Peter wants us to go on in our faith, the faith of our salvation, who says, even though you do not see him or hear him with physical sight, physical ears, he's there. You believe in him, and you deepen your faith in him with every year that passes, indeed every day, even though you're going through trials. Then he speaks of loving the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Also, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Well, you might believe in someone and not love them, of course. You might believe in your doctor and don't love him, but you trust him, you believe in him. I believe in my dentist. He's doing a great job. I don't love him because he does some things to me that are contrary to loving things. But I believe he's a good dentist. God would have us not only believe in Jesus, but love him. In fact, it's a mark of being a true Christian. I didn't used to think that. I've even said to people, you know, who have said, "I don't know, I have a problem, and I don't think I love the Lord Jesus. I believe in him, but loving, how can I love somebody I don't see? I can't hug him, I can't kiss him. I love my sweetheart, but how can I love Jesus?" And I said, "Well, we'll work on it. But listen, you're not saved by loving him, you're saved by believing in him." But then I came to John 8:42, and Jesus says there, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Oh. Well, if God isn't your Father, you're not saved. Because the moment you get saved, the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God becomes your heavenly Father. You become a born again into the family. So if God is not your Father, you're not saved. And so therefore, if you don't love him, you're not saved. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Well, if you're cursed, you can't be saved. They're opposites. Anathema, under the curse of God, the wrath of God, then you can't be saved and under the grace of God and going to heaven. And yet Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Now you say, "Harry, I'm in trouble." Well, let me help you. Love, said the song, is a many splendid thing, and the Bible says it too. We have a paucity of language in English for the word love. We have to use it for every kind of love. We've one four-letter word. But the Greeks had many words for love. There was one for romantic love, passion love, feelings love. There was one for tender affection and kindness and companionship. There was one for sacrifice and self-giving love. You know this. The word agape. And that's the word which is here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You've given yourself to him. As God, agape, has loved you. For God, John 3:16, so loved the world that he gave his only son. Maybe you love him more than you know. Don't you love him when you read of him? You read these gospels of his compassion, his tenderness, his kindness, his love for the unlovely, his reaching down to those that no one else would touch. My, I've read fiction books and fallen in love with the character in the fiction who never even existed. And yet there's been something about the way the writer has portrayed this person that my heart has melted toward them. Hasn't yours? But it's fiction. How much more than the fact of this real life, this real person? These things are written that you might believe in him and that you might love him. Think of what he has done for you. Doesn't that make you love him? Do you know when John Kennedy died, I wept. I was a young schoolmaster in England, and I got home from an appointment, and my wife was glued to the TV, and she said, "Someone shot President Kennedy." And I cried. I've often reflected on that. I'd never cried for anybody before. I didn't know. Was it because of an image that I had of him? Was it because of frustration at this evil thing, this frustrating thing? We all, the world, had such hopes for his presidency. I don't know. He'd never done anything for me personally. And yet I cried. Jesus died for me. Jesus came from heaven and became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and delivered himself up to his tormentors and went to the cross for me and for you. Doesn't that make me love him? You see, we love him because he first, what? Loved us. Don't you obey him and keep his commandments? I know that you do, many of you. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. So therefore we can say, if we keep his commandments, it's because we love him. Well, no, you say, just a moment, it's because he's the Lord and he's told me to do it. And I do it because he's told me to do it. It's his law. Then you won't do it very well. And you probably don't obey many of his commandments if you do it for law. Because law has never motivated spiritual and moral obedience. But love does. Love is a much more powerful motivator than law ever was. That's why God abandoned the plan of Sinai. Not that it was ever his intention to save anybody by law. It's impossible. He wanted the world to see that. That by the keeping of laws, no one can be saved. We have to come and ask for grace. But then if we love the Lord Jesus, we will want to do the things he says. Don't you do the things he says because you love him? Of course you do. Don't you serve him? Simon Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Well, you did deny me 3 times, and that's not loving. I know, Lord, I'm ashamed of that. It was a weak moment. I'm a weak man. I'm an unstable man, but that's not really my heart. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. I'm going to make you a minister. I'm going to make you a preacher. I'm going to make you an apostle. You're going to preach the first gospel message when the Spirit comes, and you're going to write epistles that will change the world, Peter. He always gives us something to do if we love him. So if you serve him, isn't it because you love him? Of course it is. You don't do it for money, do you? Why do you teach that class? Does he pay you? Why do you care for those sick people and go and take the meals? Why do you trundle across the town to visit the hospital? Why? Why do you go on with the youth group? Why do you go on doing what you do for the Lord Jesus, singing in the choir, playing the instruments, spending and being spent for him? Because he pays you money? He doesn't. He costs you money. He asks you to give at least a tenth of your income to him. Why do you do it? Because you love him. And yet I'm going to say to you this morning, to me, is there something else? Is there something direct from the Holy Spirit within who begets the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which first is love for Christ, which is something almost akin to romantic love, even though we don't see him? Feelings, passions toward him, something more that we can crave for and long for as we set our spiritual goals and go on with our salvation this year. Well, the hymn writers certainly seem to know of something. You can read lines about it in their hymns and choruses. The biographies record, as we shall hear in a moment, times of great love, what the Apostle speaks of to the Romans as God's love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then there's the book of the Song of Songs. You see, that book is a love poem about physical, romantic, passion love. I'd never come across it in my life. I went to college as a student ignorant of my Bible, but a converted person. And our lectures were very boring. I used to get very bored, so some of us would write letters to our sweethearts, our girlfriends, during the lectures. And this guy was sitting next to me, and he was a Christian friend, and we teamed up together, and he was writing to his girlfriend, and her letter to him was pushed to one side, almost under my nose, and he was replying to it. And I was trying to not read this darling letter to him, you know, because curiosity is a powerful instinct. And I was trying to write my letter without looking at his. But eventually, curiosity overcame me because she had put a scripture reference for him at the top of the page. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? Oh, Lord, that I might have such a wonderful spiritual relationship with my girlfriend that we're on that spiritual level and we pass scripture verses to one another. And then, after a while, it's so boring, I thought I'd look it up. And it was from the Song of Solomon. Wow-way. It said, I let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. I think I spent the rest of the lecture reading this incredible book. Don't do it now. Why did God put that into his Bible? Well, I'm one of those who do believe that it is to tell us that physical love, legitimate physical romantic love, is a gift from God. But that's not the only reason. It might not even be the real reason, the main reason. It's to show us that there is a love which he has for us, which is like this, and which Jesus has for his bride, which is like this. And he wants us to love him back, like this. It's a picture of the love relationship between the Christian and his Saviour. How much of that do some of us know? Let's go on to the third thing. Believing in the Lord Jesus, loving the Lord Jesus, rejoicing in him. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's very strong language. You exult. You're overcome, you're full, you're lifted up with something beyond words, a glorious joy. A foretaste of heaven. It's in the present tense too. You know, some of the first people to translate the Greek New Testament into other languages couldn't believe that this was an experience that you could have now, so they put it into the future tense, the old Latin. Jerome followed it with the Vulgate. The Coptic language. They said this is what you will experience by implication when you get to heaven. A glorious, inexpressible joy. And in more recent times, Dr. Moffat, in his English translation, you will thrill. You will. Peter says, no, you do. Now, he's writing to people who, in spite of their trials and tribulations and griefs, they nevertheless so believe in Jesus, so love the Lord Jesus, that there are times when they are filled with unutterable, inexpressible, glorious, heavenly joy. And I say to you and I say to myself, how much do some of us know of anything like that? But the biographies testify. It's not just something for heaven. In heaven it will be like that all the time. But Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest American ever, great philosopher, scientist, thinker, theologian, preacher, pastor, revivalist, Jonathan Edwards of Northampton, Massachusetts. As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God, as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions. It continued as near as I can judge about an hour, such as to keep me a greater part of the time in floods of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, you see, inexpressible, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. So Edwards, the genius, the brilliant intellect. But D.L. Moody, another great American, very simple man, never went to seminary, but a great evangelist. I began to cry, he writes, as never before, for a greater blessing from God. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day, he says, in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it, I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. He said to God, I can't take any more. I've read a longer account from his pen of that, where he said, this little frame, he can't take any more of your glory. Or what about Paul writing to the Ephesians? Listen to him. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How much do some of us know of that? I would say for some of us, precious little. It's very difficult to describe. The Scotsman said it was better felt than telt. That's what Peter says. Have you felt it? You see, there's two dangers, brothers and sisters, with experience. One is that we shall chase after experiences. Anything will do. A kind of escapism. No concern for the Bible. No concern for truth. Doctrine doesn't matter. But that's not what I'm talking about. There's another danger. And that is to reduce the rich promises of God that we do find in Scripture to the level of our own poverty-stricken experience. And to say, I know nothing of this inexpressible and glorious joy, so therefore nobody else does. I haven't had it, so nobody's had it. I don't know it, so nobody knows it. It must be something that you get when you get to heaven. It was meant to be a future tense. It's a slip of the pen. What of these biographies, then, we ask? Oh, fanatics. They must have been fanatics. They must be extremists. Then I say, in the name of God, God, give us some more of those fanatics. And give us some more of that extremism. I don't think that our danger is over extremism and over fanaticism in our Christian religion, do you? Our danger is that we might lose our first love. Our danger is that we might be lukewarm or half dead in our love toward Christ, and that we almost have no joy at all. We don't know even the first thing of what he's talking about. Our problem is not that our prayer meetings go on too late and go on half the night and people are tired when they go to work. Our prayer meeting isn't that there's too much noise in our assemblies because everybody's crying out amen and hallelujah and enjoying the Lord. That isn't our problem, is it? Our problem isn't like the early church, that they were all coming together daily and praising God. They couldn't wait to come together. They met all the time and then they were going out and winning souls for Jesus Christ. My, would to God that we just had a taste of it. That's what I say. I think there's something wrong with our Christianity in this day and age. Something wrong with the Christian church today. I don't feel that for most of our churches that we're like these Christians, full of inexpressible and glorious joy. Why not? Is God different from the Acts of the Apostles? Is Jesus different? Is the Holy Spirit different? No. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't think it's faith that we lack, it's love. Love for Jesus. The trouble with some of us is we've got too many idols that we still love. Too many things that take us away from loving Jesus and loving only Jesus. How many of us walk the streets of New York or anywhere crying to God for the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we might love the Lord Jesus with a whole heart? That's revival. Soon I'm going to begin a series on Sunday evening about revival. I shall be speaking more of these things. But it begins with one or two, maybe a couple, maybe a married couple, maybe an old saint, maybe a young teen, a group of teens, a group of young people, singles, marrieds, whose hearts are set on fire for the love of the Lord and who are filled with unutterable and glorious joy. Ask and you shall receive. I don't believe it's only for heaven. Praise God it is for heaven, but we can have a taste of it now. But God doesn't give the greatest of his treasures to the casual. The old Puritans used to say, sue him for it.